In your handouts, there you should have an outline. If you'd like to follow along, you're welcome to. The name of the topic is Know Your Faith, or Know What You Believe, or How Can You Know What You Believe. The topic of this conference is apologetics. Apologetics, as we've learned, is a branch of theology that deals with answering any and all critics who oppose or question the validity of Christianity. It can include topics like biblical manuscript transmission, philosophy, biology, mathematics, evolution, logic, history, all of that, right? The word apologetics is derived from the Greek apologia, which means a reasoned defense. In 1 Peter 3:15, believers are told to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. When challenged, we as Christians are to give a reasoned defense of the beliefs of our beliefs to anyone who asks. Our culture is constantly at war with the ideologies and beliefs of the church. And let's not make any distinctions here. This is war. And we cannot hope to affect our culture with the gospel if we don't understand what the Bible even says. We must understand the Bible to understand what's going on around us and to know how to address the issues of the day. So how are we doing? How's church in America doing when it comes to our basic beliefs? I should have just stolen some of his PowerPoint stuff he just did because he kind of set this up pretty well. Well, in order to assess that, Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Research team up every other year to do a biannual State of Theology survey. This past fall, they had the results from 2018, so we'll take a very brief look at just a very small sample of questions and the responses given. Question. Everyone sins a little, or statement. So they give a statement, and then you have five different possible answers. You can have agree, strongly disagree, agree, disagree, neutral. I'm not going to give the answers all. I'm just going to polarize stuff. So everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. 52% of evangelicals agree with that statement. The Bible says no, all people sin a lot, and that all people are bad by nature. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 51% agree. The Bible says no, there's only one way to God, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Remember, created by God. 78% agree, and only 18% disagree with that statement. The Bible very clearly says, no, Jesus is not a created being, but is eternal. Religious belief is a matter of personal opinion. It's not about objective truth. 60% agree, only 30% disagree. Again, the Bible says, no, true religion is all about the absolute truth of God's word. Abortion is a sin. 52% agree. Wow. And again, these are Christians. And we wonder why this atrocity has not ended. It's not because people out there think it's okay. It's because people in here think it's okay. Worshiping alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for regularly attending church. 58% believe that. Only 30% disagree. This is American individualism, not Christianity. The Bible very clearly values the local church, and we are required by God to attend and be a part of it. But it's interesting that when I filter the results, because this study allows you to do that, for the frequency of church attendance, it is church attendance that is the most influential criteria for biblical answers. So even though, according to the survey, the people don't think it matters, the survey proves that it does. The more people attend church, the more biblical their answers. I'll give a couple examples. Biblical accounts of the physical resurrection of Jesus are completely accurate. In other words, this actually occurred. The average is 48%. But those who attend church several times a week, 82%. Those who attend once a week, 74%. 1 to 2 times a month, 56%. And those who show up on holidays, 33%. Church matters. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. The total, 15%. 1/5 agrees with that statement. I would hope no one in here believes that. But if you attend church several times a week, it goes up to 40%. Still not very good. But those who attend only on religious holidays, 8%. Church matters. The Bible has the authority to tell us what we must do. 31% agree with that. But if you attend church several times a week, it goes up to 71%. Once a week, 51%. 1 to 2 times a month, 31%. Religious holidays, 18%. Church attendance matters. Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being priest to me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." There's a crisis in our land, and it's not among the unbelievers and secular people. We have a crisis in our churches, and it's not good. We've lost our faith. We've lost our power. We've lost our message. The world sees us as irrelevant and without answers to real problems. And they're right. So what are we going to do? What's the answer? We must know our faith. We must begin to understand what we believe and why we believe it. We can't expect to stand against the tide of humanism. We can't stand against the false doctrines attacking our churches. We can't expect to have our children follow our beliefs if we don't know what they are and we have nothing to offer. We can't expect to have a multi-generational vision of faithfulness to the Lord if we can't answer simple questions from the world or our children about what we believe because we don't even know. We must work and work hard. We must labor to know God and His Word. The only way to know our faith is by knowing the very basis of our faith, and that's the Bible. There's many, many reasons why you need to know Scriptures. Here are three. One, to bring every thought, philosophy, and doctrine into subjection of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Colossians 2:8 to 10. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. We are to use the word of God to examine all doctrines and philosophies. The Bible is a standard. We are to take those philosophies and destroy them through our words and our lives. We can only do this if we know the Word and we live the Word. Number two, to protect our homes and churches from false doctrine and false predators. Some false doctrine comes in because of sloppiness and carelessness with the Word of God. 2 Peter 3:16-18. Also in all of his, Paul's epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. And then there are some who come in who are themselves deceived. 2 Timothy 3:13, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And last, some will come from predators, wolves in sheep's clothing. They blend in among us and look for opportunity to destroy our homes and Christ's local churches. Titus 1:10-11, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. We are given the task of protecting our homes and churches from destructive doctrines, and we can only do this if we know our Bible. Third reason is to be equipped for everything God calls us to do. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Scriptures give us everything we need to know and serve our Lord. They prepare us for all of life, every aspect, every trial, every difficulty. If we fully believe this, we would strive with all our might to know God's Word, wouldn't we? Listen to what Paul says in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. We must know our faith. You must know your faith. And we can only know our faith if we know God's word. So we must know God's word. Now we'll look at our key text as we go to point number one on your outline. How can you know your faith? 2 Timothy 2:15. Excuse me. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We will first examine the background of this passage, first at the historical context, then the literary context. Historical context, the author is the Apostle Paul. He's most likely writing from prison in Rome while awaiting his trial and execution. This letter is the last letter we have written by Paul and was written in the mid-60s AD. The audience is Timothy specifically, who is a young elder pastor. And although it was specific to Timothy, Paul reminds us at the beginning of the letter, and he didn't need to do this if it was just to Timothy, that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And as such, he has tremendous authority for the church. This letter is not meant only for Timothy, and it's not meant only for pastors or elders. It is meant for the church as a whole. So as we approach passages in Scripture like this, we do need to be aware of who the specific audience was so we can properly understand how it applies to us today. In this case, some portions of the letter to Timothy would apply more directly to church leadership, but many portions, and most portions, still apply to all believers in Jesus Christ. Let's look at the literary or textual context. Why was this letter written by Paul? Well, if you read the earlier parts, you see that Paul saw the soon coming tremendous persecution by the Roman government towards Christians. This persecution had been increasing in frequency and severity since Jesus rose from the dead. The church had been growing, but along with that church growth came intense persecution. What's the literary context? Well, I'm going to briefly go through the whole book so you see what leads up to where we're at and what follows. So Paul begins this letter of instruction by encouraging Timothy to stand strong and to be bold and not fear man. Paul saw that people wanted to compromise and was encouraging Timothy to stand fast on God's word and in the doctrines taught by Paul and stand fast in the grace of God. Paul encouraged Timothy to entrust the church and doctrines to faithful men who would train others. He was encouraging him to make disciples in the church. Now, we're at our passage where Paul contrasts approved workers with disapproved workers. And following this, he warns of the difficult persecution coming to the church in Rome. And then he reminds Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, including making it through that time. In chapter 4, he reminds Timothy to preach the word and to be faithful. Paul ends his letter with the recognition that his days are short. He speaks of the difficulties he has had with unfaithful men, but ensures and reminds Timothy of God's faithfulness. And then he says goodbye. When we look at passages like that, when you read them, it's always helpful to ask questions about the passage you're studying. So here's a few that I came up with. How can I stand approved by God? What does that mean? What does it mean to be diligent? Why is Timothy being called a worker? How can I avoid being ashamed? What does that mean? What's the word of truth? What does it mean to rightly divide that word of truth? And then, of course, the big question, so what? What does that mean in my life? Let's dissect the text and see what it says. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Some other translations say, do your best to present yourself, ESV and NIV. So we're going to look at a couple words. Be diligent. Be diligent is the Greek word spoudazo, which means to be eager, to show keen interest, intense desire, to be zealous, and to make every effort. Be diligent. Another word, approved, is the Greek word dokimos, which means accepted, approved, tested, proven genuine, approved. We should have an intense desire and make every effort to present ourselves approved to God. Strive to be approved by God, not by men. A worker who does not need to be ashamed. A worker is someone who does what? They work. Paul tells us to be workers, and this means work. It means labor. It means hard work. It doesn't mean be lazy. Doesn't mean be idle. It means be a worker. If we work hard and labor to be faithful in the work referred to here, we will not need to be ashamed. Does this require perfection? No. None of us are perfect in our working, in our interpretation, or our understanding of Scripture. We're perfect before God only through the blood of Jesus. His blood covers our moral sin as well as our wrong beliefs about Him and our weakness in our work. But we are to strive with diligence to know the truth of God's Word. Our sanctification requires us to know God's Word, to study God's Word, and to apply it. John 17:17, Jesus says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Workers who are lazy, unfaithful, or careless, they will be ashamed. Those who work hard have no need to be ashamed. We will all stand before God for our work in this area, and God is the judge. Study to understand so you do not need to be ashamed, like the false teachers will need to be ashamed. Next, rightly dividing the word of truth. ESV and NASB say rightly handling. NIV says correctly handles. The Greek word for rightly dividing is orthotomeo, which means to guide along a straight path, to analyze correctly, to cut straight, to interpret or analyze properly, possibly by making appropriate distinctions. The sense of dividing can be two. It can be cutting straight, or it can be cutting and dividing each portion and giving to each as they deserve. This is to be done with the word. We're to divide it accurately and distribute to each person as they have need. We are to divide truth from error, refuting false doctrine. We're to divide the text, understand it, present it faithfully to the congregations, your families, and others. The sense is to rightly handle the word and to give to each person his portion. Matthew Henry said, "It is not to invent a new gospel, but rightly to divide the gospel that is committed to their trust, to speak terror to those to whom terror belongs, comfort to whom comfort, to give everyone his portion in due season." Let's go back to the questions we asked about this text and see if we've answered them. How can I stand approved by God? And what does that mean? It means to stand approved by God in our work, specifically our work of handling the Scriptures. It is not referring to our eternal standing before Him in judgment for our sin. We can only be approved in salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing I do can set me right before God in salvation. Salvation is through faith alone, in Christ alone, for His glory alone. So what does it mean to be diligent in this? It means that we must work hard and devote our time and energy to make every effort in our work before God. Why is Timothy called a worker? Because it's hard work. How can I avoid being ashamed? And what does that mean? I can avoid it by working hard at understanding and teaching God's word accurately. Being ashamed is what we will be if we're lazy, careless, or sloppy with how we deal with God's word. What is the word of truth? It's the inspired word of God, the Bible. What does it mean to rightly divide that word of truth? It means to correctly handle, interpret, understand, and distribute the Scriptures appropriately as each person has need. Now for the big question, the question that should be at the end of all of our learning and studying of Scripture. So what? In other words, in light of this passage, what am I to do? How should I respond? How do I apply this to my life? I must work hard and devote myself to know God's word. I must teach God's word accurately and rightly. I must use his word rightly in my life, in my home, my church, at work, and in all the areas of influence that God has placed me. And I must recognize false doctrines and respond. And the first step to address all of these three items from this passage is the very first one. We must work hard and devote ourselves to know God's word. If I teach others without knowing, without doing the work, I'm a lazy, good-for-nothing worker at best, and possibly will even lead people astray because I don't know what I'm talking about. And then how can I recognize false doctrines if I don't know the right doctrine? If I don't know the Scriptures and handle them rightly, I can't possibly recognize, let alone refute the false doctrines that will come in to our homes and our churches. The first and foundational step to all of this and to all of life is to work to know and understand God's word. This passage tells of the work that's required and that there is a right way to divide the Scriptures. To learn how to do that or what those ways are, we need to look at other passages and examples from Scripture. So remember that both the Old Testament and New Testaments are written for our instruction and for to give us examples of how to live. We can and should look to the methods of ways of doing things that God demonstrates in Scripture. God certainly expects us to do this, and he certainly cares about these details. Some things are specifically given by God as instructions for us to follow. These are called precepts of Scripture. For example, thou shalt not kill. Others are given as general rules we see in Scripture. These are the principles of Scripture. Proverbs is full of them, like train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Still others are to be derived through the understandings and examples given by godly men in the Old and New Testaments. These are examples and either serve as a warning or an encouragement, depending if that example was of a godly or an ungodly person. One example was how the New Testament church meetings and what they actually did when they met. So we can learn what our churches are supposed to consist of if we read the New Testament and see what they did. It takes hard work and a lifetime of devotion to really learn and know God's word. There is a never-ending supply of learning when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, who desires to reveal to us more of our God and the world we live in. He is infinite and we are finite. And as such, we will never learn all there is to learn of God. But oh, is it worth the investment? Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." How can you know your faith? You must work hard to study and know God's word. Now, we're going to look at five practical ways to know the scriptures. This is number two on your outline. Five essentials for a firm grasp of God's word. I'm going to use as the jumping point, the navigators have what they call the word hand. It's a simple yet profound illustration using your hand to remember what we need to do to obtain a firm grasp on God's word. The five essentials are hear, read, study, memorize, and meditate. Number one, hear. Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So how do we hear God's word? Hopefully we hear it at church on Sundays, and other local and preachers you can listen to through sermon audio and stuff online. We can listen to audio books about the Bible and about Scripture. We can listen to an audio Bible, and our kids hear it in family worship. You should be listening to and about God's word regularly while working mindlessly around the home, while driving places with your family, while driving to and from work. This is a big one. Zig Ziglar once said that if you have a 30-minute commute to and from work 5 days a week, you could listen to audiobooks and get a bachelor's degree in just a few years. That's powerful. That's powerful. So what are you doing with that time? Instead of mindlessly listening to the radio or listening to some crazy angry political talk show host, use the time to learn from God's word. Hear. Number two is read. Revelation 1:3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." And 1 Timothy 4:13, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Read the Bible. Have a plan. Read annually for a broad picture and increased overall understanding. Read daily. You need God's word in your mind and heart daily. Not weekly, not monthly, daily. How many times do you skip a meal? The regular ingestion of God's word will have profound effects on your life. We Americans are always after this quick fix, but God doesn't work that way. He uses the regular input of his word to gradually accomplish his sanctifying work in our lives. Like Jesus said in John 17:17, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." You know, we don't always purposely implement changes in our lives, but God can gradually change us through reading his word. Compare it to someone who grew up in an unsaved with a long history of cursing and foul language. Even after being Christian, I've known some, they've been Christian for 20 years and struggled with it, and they do well with it until they hit their thumb with a hammer, and then that comes out. Well, they didn't respond purposely like that. Those patterns had built up, creating those profound changes. Well, that's a negative example. But God could do the same thing with a regular feeding on the Bible. There will be changes that God makes in your life in imperceptible ways, little by little, day after day, that you don't even notice. But after time, your whole outlook on life, and it changes your whole outlook on life and your response patterns to your surroundings. I've heard many people respond against a daily read through the Bible in a year program. I advocated this for many years. And typically its voice is a concern that it might be done out of duty and not a real love for God's word. Therefore, they reason you shouldn't really push people to do that because they might read it when they don't really want to. Well, we know there's many things, if we think about it, that we should do that we don't want to do. Should we not just do them? Should we not love our wives because I don't feel like loving my wife today? Should we not train our children if we don't feel like it? Should we skip church because we don't feel like it? I know many people do. But remember that State of Theology survey that showed that the frequency of church attendance seemed to be the biggest factor in showing how scripturally accurate their answers were. So go to church. I don't care if you feel like it. Well, I care. I'd like you to feel like it. But if you don't, go anyways. Come with your grumpy attitude and sit in the back and listen. And let God work on your soul. What would happen if you traded your secular job like that? Well, I don't feel like going to work today. I'm going to stay home. How many times do you think that'll be before you don't have a job anymore? Isn't your relationship with God worth more than that? It certainly will last longer than that. I heard an excellent example recently. Actually, I'm going to plug something in here before I forget, because I took it out earlier and I'm going to put it back in. Lifeway Research did a study on the Bible, and one of the things that they looked at was how many, they said over 50% of the children walk away from the faith, so they're examining Christians, people who call themselves Christians, again, like some of the studies that Barna did, and this one specifically was looking, they questioned 2,000 parents that represented about 3,500 young adults, basically. And they questioned them. They looked at how their young adults or their children are doing. I'm really getting messed up right now. So they questioned how they're doing spiritually. And very few of them were doing well. It was less than 50% that were still walking with the Lord, attending church, doing those just really basic, not even answering questions right, just showing up. They asked them 40 different questions of how they trained their children and what they did, lifestyle choices that they made as they were growing up. And the single thing that stood out, like far above everything else, there was no comparison, was the kids that read their Bibles regularly growing up followed the Lord. And on the graph, and I don't have the numbers in my head because I don't have it, but say the graph is, for them is this big, the next single thing under that was almost half. So you want to know how to destroy your family and make sure the faith doesn't go on to the next generation, according to these statistics? Don't go to church and don't encourage your kids to read the Bible because they might not feel like it. I heard an example recently, and I'm going to share it to you. I'm stealing it from a pastor I heard online because it's really good. This pastor was asked by someone in his congregation what he had accomplished for God that last week. And well, he's on a Bible reading schedule where he reads 5 chapters every day. So he said, I read 40 chapters of my Bible. Well, the other person wasn't satisfied with that answer and said, yes, but what did you accomplish for God this week? He said, I read 40 chapters of my Bible. He said, no, you don't understand. Like, what did you do for God? He goes, I obeyed God and read 40 chapters of my Bible. And so, of course, he was just going to stick to his guns. And the person, you know, eventually said, well, what did you get out of it? He said, I read 40 chapters of my Bible. And what he was saying, he was telling this to his congregation. And then he looked at the women in his congregation. He said, I have a task for you guys to do. And I'll challenge any of you today to do this, if you'd like. When you get home, gather your family around the sink and pull out a colander. And turn the faucet on and catch every drop of water you can. They're like, what? Well, you can't catch water in a colander? It's full of holes. His response is, if you pay close attention, you're going to notice two things. Number one, the colander is cleaner when you're done than when you started. And number two, there will be thousands and thousands of small droplets of water in between every one of those holes that are still in that colander. The point is that just because you don't notice something exciting and amazing every time you open the Bible. And just because sometimes it's mundane, God will use it tremendously if you allow him. God changes us little by little, time after time, through the sanctifying power of his word applied to a heart that is indwelt with his spirit. We're not talking about just another book. This is God's word to us. Do we know what that means? Just read your Bible and trust God to use it in your life. Here, read. Number three, study. 2 Timothy 2:15, our text, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We already spent time working through that passage. What I want to do now is to give some specifics on how we should study the Bible, a bit of methodology, if you will. Remember that we mentioned that examples are given in Scripture for us to learn from and to follow. So let's look at some examples of how to study, teach, and preach God's word. We're mostly looking at how people preached it because that gives us insight on how they studied it. So the method used, as we'll see, is called expository or exegetical preaching or Bible study, sometimes referred to as the exegetical method. So we're going to define those terms, exegetical, expository. I mean, at first, some points in time, I got confused, what's what, right? It's the same thing. It's the same word. If you look it up in the dictionary, you'll list the other one as the meaning of it. So let's look at some synonyms of both of those to help us understand. Exegetical, expository, explanative, illuminative, illustrative, interpretive. The exegetical method. So where does it come from? Well, we see it used in the Bible, in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament for preaching God's word. Romans 15:4 says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So both the Old Testament and the New Testament have these examples for us to follow, and they're meant to warn us. The negative ones are meant to warn us of results of sin and disobedience and to show us the blessings. For the positive ones, to show the blessings of living a life of obedience. Both are meant to encourage us to live for him with endurance and focus on Christ. Let's look at some of the components of the exegetical method before we look at the examples. Three components. Number one, observation, interpretation, application. Number one, observation, what does it say? Interpretation, what does it mean? Application, how does it work? The examples. Let's look at a few of them. Ezra the scribe. If you remember, Ezra was back in Nehemiah's time. They got permission to go back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem from captivity in Babylon. Ezra was part of that group and was a scribe who greatly influenced the people because of his knowledge and teaching of God's word. Little side note, as is a great example of what we just of our key passage of doing the hard work to understand the text. Ezra 7:6. And 9 through 10. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the law of God had given. Verse 10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. And God used him greatly because he did that. And that's what we're going to see. Nehemiah 8:1-8. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra had 14 men and the Levites with him. And in verse 7, it says, they helped the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place, so they read distinctively from the book and the law of God. And they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. This is the very definition of expositional preaching or study. They helped the people to understand. They read from the word and gave the sense of the text. How about Jesus? You can read the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not going to begin to get into that. Chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew, but I'm going to look at one of them, Matthew 5:21-24. He says, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger. hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So notice how Jesus took a passage of Scripture, in this case from the Pentateuch, one of the Ten Commandments, and explained it further. He gave fuller understanding and the meaning of that command. That's exegesis, or exegetical preaching. Then one of my favorites was Jesus on the road to Emmaus with his disciples. It was after the resurrection. Luke 24, beginning in verse 25, he says to them, they're walking down the road, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't that have been a great exposition to be a part of? Let's look at Peter. He did a masterful job of expositing some Old Testament passages, explaining them fully, and showing how they applied to the events taking place. It's quite an amazing sermon. I encourage you to read it on your own. Acts 2, 14 to 36, he starts off by saying, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then he goes on to explain the passage from Joel, and then he reads and explains the passage from David, explaining and proving that Jesus was indeed their Messiah. Then he ends his sermon verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Wow, what a sermon. Peter was not a timid man, was he? Stephen's another great example for us. Of course, Stephen was martyred for his sermon. Acts 7, 1 to 53, not going to look at the whole thing, but he was on trial and is being questioned by the high priest. He went back in history to Abraham and recounts God's provision and favor on the Israelite nation, but yet shows the rebellion time and time again against God in history. And he ends with these words in this verse 51. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed the one who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom now you have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it." They are cut to the heart by his words, and they killed him for it. Our last example is Philip. Acts 8, 26 to 40. "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise, go to the south along the road which goes down from Judea to Gaza.'" This is desert. "So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: 'He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth.' So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of him or some other man?' Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and Philip baptized him." Another great example of expository preaching. Teaching. Now we're going to look at a couple basic expository methods, a few resources first, and then some methods. So there's a small booklet called Learning and Living God's Word by Daniel Estes. It's about 80 pages long. It walks you through a passage of scripture while you learn the various parts of that exegetical method. It's a very good book. Does not get too far in the weeds, but gives you the basics and the framework to expand upon it later if you further desire. Another book that's really good to read is How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Fionn Stewart. I don't agree with everything they say in there, but it's a highly practical book that would be great for everyone to read, especially high school students and older. It's about 280 pages long, and it explains how to read the various literature types in Scripture. Kind of gets into some real basic hermeneutics like we were talking about earlier. There's also many online resources available that can help you give you a framework for your Bible study, kind of walk you step by step how to do a basic Bible study. But now we'll look at a couple basic methods. And remember, there's those three components, the exegetical method. There's observation, what does it say? Interpretation, what does it mean? And application, how does it work? So you can always just use that as your basic starting point if you want. The Navigators use a 7 steps of Bible study. Number one, background. So you look into the background of the text and what was happening historically and textually. Number two, the personal paraphrase. Take the text and reword it in your own words. Number three, ask questions and find the answers from the text. Number four, look at cross-references. Number five, our insights, that would be like your insights after reading the passage. It also would be like reading a commentary or something like that. Then number six is personal application, because if we don't apply it, what good is it, right? This is not about head knowledge. And number seven is to give it a title and summarize it so that you remember it in the future. And finally, one of my favorites is just a quick exposition by asking questions of a text that a reporter would ask during an interview. Who, what, when, where, why, how? And then, so what? You can use this to get into as much detail as you want, or keep it simple. If you've got 10 minutes, spend 10 minutes. It's better than not knowing what to do or doing nothing because you don't feel like it. So let's review. We've covered hear, read, and study. Next up is memorize. There's probably nothing more valuable in your purity and sanctification than memorizing Scripture. The psalmist certainly recognized that, Psalm 119:11. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. There's all kinds of ways and plans for doing Scripture memorization. There's verses, you can find verses while you're doing family worship. You can memorize psalms that have significance to some trial you're going through. You can memorize passages that relate to a sin you're struggling with. You can set up a flashcard app on your smartphone to review verses. Or you can use something like the Navigator's Topical Memory System, which has you memorize a framework of subjects, and you plug 2 verses into each subject, and all the verses are printed out on small cards. You keep them in a folder, nice, neat folder, keep in your pocket. There's a plan to review them. It's kind of pricey for large families, but I think online you can get an online version for much cheaper that you got to handwrite yourself. There's many ways to go about this, but the important thing is that you do it, and don't just do it later. Do it now. And now for the last of the 5 essentials, meditate. Do you want to be fruitful for the Lord and effective in ministry? Do you want to be strong in trials? Do you want to prosper in your Christian life? If so, then meditate on God's word and allow it to change your thoughts and your actions. Psalm 1:2-4, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. I'm going to define prosperity. Stephen Lawson defines prosperity the best I've heard. He says, being prosper is that God gives you everything to do that he calls you to do. That's the prosperous life. It's not a big car or a big house. It's having the ability to do what God calls you to do. The purpose of these 5 things is never head knowledge. It's not to make you smarter. The purpose is best explained by Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So those are the 5 essentials for a firm grasp of God's word. In conclusion, you must know your faith. 2 Timothy 2:15. We need to be diligent to learn, to study, to know God's word. Our lives depend on it. Our families depend on it. Our churches depend on it. Our nation depends on it. And our Lord expects it. We need to know our faith. And we need to have a firm grasp on God's word. You must grasp the sword, the word of God. Ephesians 6:10-13 says, I got to end soon because I'm running out of water. Be strong in the Lord and in the might, power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We need the whole armor of God. We've been talking about one of those pieces of armor, or actually a weapon, during this whole message here. It is effective both as a defensive weapon and an offensive weapon. The weapon is the Bible, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Verse 17. The question is, how are you grasping the sword? You need to grasp the sword with your whole hand. You need to use all five fingers for a firm grasp. There's enemies. There's enemies outside the church, and there's enemies inside the church. The enemies from without, if we're paying attention, we can see them coming. They're loud, obnoxious, and they announce they're coming. They can be powerful and wield the power of the state or science or the education system, but we see them coming. We need a firm grasp to stand against them and to offensively go into their territory. The enemies from within. These are wolves in sheep's clothing. They're among us. They can be our friends. And they frequently take us by surprise because we let our guard down. If we're not grasping the word firmly with all of our fingers and with all of our strength, we may be attacked when we least expect it and drop the sword completely. It may be knocked out of our hands. We may suffer great injury scrambling to find it and grasp it. It may be too late. It's like a seatbelt. It does no good to have the seatbelt hanging behind you, behind your shoulder while you drive down the road, thinking, well, I've never been in an accident before. Because when you see the headlights in your lane, it's too late to buckle up. You're going to die. In a battle, the enemy is looking, watching, and waiting for you to let your guard down. And when you do, he strikes swiftly and surely, inflicting maximum harm. So the question is, are you ready? How are you grasping the sword? Are you trying to do it with one finger? Like that? What happens if you get attacked then? You can barely keep it up. Two? Well, it's a little better. Three? Or are you grabbing it with all five fingers? Hear, read, study, memorize, meditate. Ready for battle! Had to avoid the piano. Are you ready to defend? Are you ready to strike? Against the craftiness of Satan? Against the false beliefs that are standing outside the doors of your home, waiting for an opportunity? Or are they entering your home, seeking to destroy your family? Or are they already inside? Are you prepared for a full onslaught? What about our churches? Will we be able to defend against the onslaught of society and Satan? Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Christ's church will prevail. She is not an impotent church, but it's war. And in war, there are casualties. Will you be able to defend against her? You will only be able to join forces in that battle effectively if you're grasping the word of God with all of your might and all of your fingers. We're in a war. Are you sleeping? Or are you awake? Are you ready? It's going to get bloody. There's going to be casualties. Are you going to be one? If you're not grasping God's word firmly with all five fingers and all your might, then you are not ready. This is hard work. It's hard work to study scriptures this way. But it's not a sprint, it's a marathon. And the work may be hard, but the reward is greater. To know God and to know his word is a glorious endeavor. And with this, Hosea 6:3, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, I am cut to the heart by your word. I pray that you'd help us to hear and obey. Help us to not be lazy servants. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to work with all our might, to know you better, to know your word. And I pray that you would use us to advance your kingdom, that you would be glorified with what we do. In Jesus' name, amen.